that we need you every hour of every day. God, you are our one defense, our hope, and our righteousness, God. God, this morning, would you help us to make room in our hearts, prepare to hear from you, God. God, we desire to see you. We desire to hear from you. God, be with us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated.
Kiddos are welcome to the kids' church. It is Carrie today. It's Andrew. All right, so head to the back, and Andrew will lead the kiddos upstairs for kids. Elizabeth, that doesn't include you. All right, as we get started into their sermon time, let me remind you of the season that we're in. And that is the season of Advent. And there was a lyric in the first song, Joy to the World, that just calls us into the season. It's let every heart prepare in room. And so part of the season of Advent is that call to prepare ourselves for what Christmas offers. And it's an interesting tension, right? Because it's a call to prepare yourselves to receive something. Like, how do you do that? How do you prepare to receive? Like, it's not the prepare of making dinners and wrapping presents and shopping and decorating. It's a slowing down, right? And it's a quieting of oneself to receive. And what is it we're longing to receive or asking to receive? And it's the promises of God, right? That's what Advent calls us into. Is the same journey for people throughout following God, is a call to wait upon the Lord to fulfill his promises. And I don't know what your week has looked like. I know for some of you, I know for myself specifically too, that is a longing of this specific week of God, come and make all things new. God, return, come Lord Jesus. Like there's pain that enters our everyday that allows us, or if we can take it, it can allow us to prepare ourselves and to slow ourselves down for God to answer his promises in our lives. Advent is the season that specifically calls us to quietness, to slowness, to receive the promises of God. Also, as I think about Advent, I think about that idea of preparing to receive. Is like, there's something in there that feels hospitable to me in about creating space for God to do something. And I'm excited for you guys to hear from Pastor Daniel, who's the lead pastor of Terra Nova in Saratoga. Just by reminder, we are a family of three churches, Troy, New York, Saratoga, New York, and here in North Adams. Pastor Daniel, he's really tall. You'll see that in a minute, so this is why this is up as high as it can go. But he leads our church in Saratoga. But there's something unique I want you to know about him, is if there's somebody I know who prepares space well and is hospitable in his very presence. Like, you don't, like, when you speak to somebody and you know they're there with you, they're listening, they're present with you, they're not distracted by other stuff, that's Daniel. One of the people I know, like, I feel when I walk away from him, he listened. Now, I'm terrible at this. I'm not naturally good at this, so I like having a good friend because he inspires me to what hospitality looks like in relational presence. And when you're there, when you're with him, you realize you don't need a lot of friends, you just need the right friends. And so I'm grateful for Pastor Daniel, who I've been able to call a friend for about 15 years now, to come and speak to us and continue on with our series in Advent. So come on up. You can clap.
You just moved. You're that kind of friend. It's good to have friends. It's good to be in community with other believers in Jesus who can see things in you that you don't see in yourself. Because it helps you to better steward those gifts God's given you then for his glory, you know. And that, it's funny that Paul would say that. I don't feel that way about myself, and it's funny that he says about himself that he's not a good listener, because one of the things I appreciate and value in my friendship with him is that I find that he is and has been a great listener for me, and somebody who's spoken into my life well because he has heard me and he's understood me. So I'm grateful for that. I'm also really grateful for the opportunity to be here this morning. This is my first time worshiping with you guys in this space. I think I've joined you guys in worship maybe two or three times in the old space up front. It's my first time worshiping with you here, and now I get to preach as well. And that's also kind of surreal for me in a good way, just because there are some familiar faces in here. the Meerwerths and the Nasmans and the Snides, who've all had presence of one form or another in Terra Nova and Saratoga in our early days. Some people are, you know, twice over church planters or a part of church planting congregations, and so that's kind of neat for me to be able to stand in front of you once again to be able to preach God's word this morning. And, yeah, just glad to be here. Paul kind of gave a good intro. I listened to it on the way over actually last week to Advent, and then a good refresher this morning. Only thing I would add to that is I grew up in a Presbyterian church, small town USA, where we did liturgy like nobody's business there. And so we look forward to Advent every year, and the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, and we always went through the hope, peace, joy, and love themes for the same purpose and intent. We're going through the names of God, but this has been good for me already last week and even listening to Paul's message on the way over here, because the whole point is, as Paul said, to help prepare us in light of both surfacing a deep awareness of what our true needs are and then finding those realized and met in the promises of God. And so now we're just doing that through the names of God rather than those maybe more traditional themes that some of you may be familiar with and others of you may not be. Advent may be new to you altogether. I was thinking about names, and I know Paul spoke to this a little bit last week, but I'll share it again just because it's a little bit of an overflow of my own processing of the significance of names and how that leads us to better appreciate God's names that he's given us. In our culture and in many cultures around the world today, I would say in our culture especially, I'm not sure that we can really grasp the weight that names can have. I think there are places in antiquity, certainly in the ancient Near East, but even in the world today, where names carry great gravity, a lot of weight and meaning and significance of various kinds. I think we get to it to some degree. I know at least in our congregation in Saratoga, when I've talked with the parents, they're very intentional and thoughtful about the meaning that they've put behind the names of their children. And then there are occasions where we just choose a name because we like the way it sounds. I would say that that's probably true of both my son and daughter in terms of their first names. My son's name is Everett, my daughter, her name is Dahlia. There's stories behind the names, but there's not a deep level of significance or meaning to their first names. But with their middle names, there is more so. Everett's middle name is Nathan. It means gift of God or given by God. And part of the reason we chose that name is because he came to us at a time in our life where we thought we may not be able to have children naturally. And so he certainly was a gift from God in that way. Nathan also doubled up in its meaning in that it's the name of somebody who's a significant and still is mentor influence in both my wife and my life, a man of God who just really showed us Jesus in some powerful ways. And so we want to be able to point our son to this person as an example of the one we ultimately look to in Jesus. With Dahlia, her middle names, we couldn't decide between one, so we gave her two, Dahlia Piper Wren Williams. And her middle names also carry more weight and significance than her first name, there's a story to that too, but I'll leave that aside. Her middle names carry the weight of a significant person that's been influential in Lee and my life that we want to be able to point her to. A name that is actually one of the words from a book, Wren, Baby Wren and the Great Gift. I don't know if you've ever heard it before, but it was a beautiful children's book that just pointed us to who God is and who we are in Christ in a powerful way that we want to be able to point our daughter to one day. We're not, it's funny because they both ended up being, you know, Piper Wren, two different bird names. It's not like we're bird fanatics or anything, but there's weight and there's meaning to those names. But here's the thing. Those are names, Nathan and Piper Wren, that we want to point our children to and have them aspire to be, whether because of a significant person or some sort of virtue that's associated with those names. But it isn't necessarily a reflection of who they are. We hope that they will become and aspire to be like those people or those virtues, but it's not necessarily a reflection of who they are. And that's the difference between the names that we assign our children, for those of us who had the blessing to be parents, and the names of God, because his names that are given are not who he aspires to be. We can count on the fact that those names reflect who he already is.
Yeah.
I love, too, that you said in your message, again, it's all fresh in my mind because I listened to it on the way over, just the fact that we didn't assign those names to God. It's not as if man, when he was writing scripture, said, what are we going to call God? What have we seen that we like about him? No, God gave him and gave us those names to reveal something about himself that we can count on. We don't have to guess.
Yeah.
It's for sure who he is. And so if we get to know the names of God, we get to know God himself.
Yeah.
This is what the psalmist says so succinctly in Psalm 9:10. He says, "And those who know your name put their trust in you." This should be some incentive for us this morning throughout Advent and moving forward to get to know the names of God. Because as we do, if we do that rightly and enter deeply, our faith will grow in him. And so today I get to explore to you Jehovah Tsidkenu, I'm going to go with Tsidkenu today because it's easier for me to pronounce. I've heard it a lot of different ways. It's a name that we come up against only twice in the whole of the Bible, both times in the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapters 23 and 33. And Jehovah Tsidkenu means the Lord is our righteousness. So my goal with our time together today is going to be to try to answer the question of, well, how is it that the Lord is our righteousness? And I think that if we could boil it down into one big idea in which the outline is kind of embedded, it would be this. The Lord is our righteousness in that he exemplifies righteousness to us, right? He's our example of righteousness. He's one we can look to that gives us a standard of righteousness that we can live by. He becomes righteousness for us, and he forges or fashions or manufactures righteousness in us. He does that. So that's our outline for today and our big idea. So let me just pray once again before we continue forward, and then we'll dig into that. Father, we are thankful for the chance to hear from you this morning through your word. I pray that my words would fade away as what is truthful within them would resound in hearts and minds here. And that you would lead us to deeper places in understanding your name as our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. Holy Spirit, we know that we can only do this by your power at work in our hearts and minds to open them to things we otherwise might just shove aside and push away. So break down walls and barriers that we could receive from you in ways that would leave us changed here this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me start off with just kind of walking through with us a brief explanation and definition of what is righteousness to begin with. It'd be something easy for us to take for granted that we understand, even for myself. So let me just refresh our memories or maybe inform us if this is something we haven't thought about before. Righteousness has to do with God's moral perfection played out in his character. Okay, all of his attributes, all of his actions, all of his words, all of his motives, we can count on being absolutely right and pure. Now, on the other hand, righteousness for us is when we reflect these things perfectly in our hearts and in our actions, and that's primarily seen in our actions through how we treat one another. When you see righteousness, maybe the way it's distinguished from holiness, as we talk about God's holiness, which is his perfection in all of his different attributes, righteousness has to do with his perfection in particular, with how God treats and interacts with humanity and how we in turn are called to treat and interact with one another. Okay, and we'll spend more time talking about what righteousness looks like played out through our lives as followers of Jesus in a bit. Right now we're talking about God's righteousness, which again has to do with his perfect moral character. Okay, and here's the thing about it. Righteousness isn't something that exists outside of God over here that he also happens to reflect perfectly. Maybe another similar concept that would be easier to grasp because you may have heard this before, like love. Love in the Bible, in 1 John, John says God is love. He embodies love. Love isn't some nebulous entity out over here that he also happens to reflect and show us something about. He is love. Similarly speaking, God is righteousness. He's the source of this thing we call righteousness. Without him, we wouldn't know what righteousness is. This comes through really clearly, I think, in Psalm 89, verse 14, where the psalmist says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." God's righteousness is foundational to his nature. You or I may act righteously at times, but God is righteous. He is righteousness. It's his essence. So this leads to the first of four conclusions that I want to walk through with you guys here at the beginning as we're talking about God as our example of righteousness. And the first one is, because God is righteousness, he's therefore our sole standard of righteousness, the sole one we can look to understand righteousness. Think about it this way. Even in the Garden of Eden, when God created everything and called it good, including man and woman, Adam and Eve, before sin entered the world, brokenness, Adam and Eve displayed righteousness in a perfect way, but they were just reflections of it. They weren't the embodiment of it. That's still unique to God. This is why in a post-fall world, fall is kind of the word that we use to describe the world after sin entered in it. In a post-fall world, it's even more important that we understand God is our source of righteousness, because we're surrounded by so many different counterfeit versions of it that come across as righteousness, but really can lead us astray if we're not careful. Think of it this way. It's like duplicates of a masterpiece, or a copy of a masterpiece, of a work of art, God being that masterpiece. We always have to measure the duplicates or the copies against that original. And we have to likewise look to God alone for our understanding of the full beauty and truth behind what righteousness actually looks like. Okay? So God is righteousness, therefore he's our sole standard for it. That's kind of the first thing. Similarly, because God is righteousness, he can be counted on to always act righteously, because he will never change. Psalm 145, verse 17 says that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. And so there's a take-home promise for us right here within this verse today, and that is, you can count on the fact that the Lord doesn't have a bad day where all of a sudden he makes an unrighteous or an unwise decision.
Amen.
Okay. His judgments are always righteous in every action, in every word, all the laws and commands that he's given us in the Bible, in his discipline of his children, the trials you encounter, in his decisions. He's right all of the time. Which means, by the way, since God is righteousness and can be counted on to always act righteously, he gets to tell us when we're wrong. All right, he gets to tell us when we're wrong about the way that we treat one another in our relationships. He gets to tell us when we're wrong about how we're using the things he's called us to steward, our time, our possessions, our resources. He gets to tell us where we're wrong about the comforts that we turn to. Maybe even things that are good gifts, but we've actually looked to as ends in and of themselves. And we look to those things to be a temporary fix. He gets to tell us where we're wrong about the identities we've created for ourselves that conflict with who he has said that we are.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
He gets to tell us that we're wrong about these things because he is righteousness. And we're going to get to, as we get back into Matthew, because another part of what it means that we're a family of churches is that we go through these sermon series together. So we're in the book of Matthew, even as you guys are, and we'll continue there after Advent. This is what the Sermon on the Mount's all about.
Yeah.
God is telling us what righteousness looks like, and in light of that, where we're wrong. But here's what I want you to hear. That's not a bad thing for you. For God to be able to tell you where you are wrong in something, and what righteousness looks like, even where it conflicts with your sense of right and wrong, that is a good thing for you. Same verse we looked at a moment ago, second half of it, Psalm 145, 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and what? Kind. In all of his works. He's kind in all of his works. Not only is God always right, but he's always good in his rightness. We believe that this morning. Analogy for you. If you've ever been to court before for any reason, like, or, you know, just pay a parking ticket or something like that, you come before the judge and it can be this pretty impersonal experience. Maybe you've had a really happy, jovial judge, I don't know, but they're just there to hand you a verdict, you know, and they're not wrong in that, but they don't know anything about who you are as an individual. They don't know about your situation. They don't know about your true needs. So it can be a pretty impersonal experience, and quite frankly, not every judge even has that person's best interest in mind. That's not as if they got something against them, but they're just interpreting the law and applying it to them as an individual. Here's what I've decided. Be on your way. It's different with God. Not only are his judgments always true, but he knows you personally. And because he is kind in all of his works, you can trust that he is good in those things that he has called you out on. No one else in this world can you say that about. Can you? But here's the thing. Not only is God's righteousness a good thing, so, okay, it's good, I can concede that. It's something to be desired. You you guys came across this just a few weeks ago. I think you were preaching the passage on the Beatitudes, where he says that blessed are those, he being Jesus, says blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For they shall be what? Remember? Satisfied. They shall be satisfied. I want to read to you another verse that conveys this same idea. Psalm 17, verse 15 says, as for me, this is the psalmist speaking, I shall, this is a forward future thing that he's anticipating, I shall behold your face in righteousness, second half of the verse, when I awake, I shall be satisfied in your likeness. Mm. Here's the thing, couple things. Number one, many commentators believe that the psalmist here is actually referring to the resurrection, life after death. Now, the Old Testament doesn't develop that as much as the New Testament, but this is one of the places it seems pretty clear that that's what he has in view. This is why it's forward thinking, and that's why I think he says, when I awake, he's talking about awake from this life, from having died, and awake to see God in his perfection, in his righteousness, because there's no longer any sin to inhibit our ability to see God for who he truly is. The other thing is, in Hebrew poetry, of which much of the Psalms is, there's something called parallelisms, where there's a first line and then a second line that almost repeats the same idea or adds some color in commentary to that first line. So let me read it for you again. It says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. That likeness, by the way, that word likeness is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to mean form or image. So he's talking about satisfied with who he's seeing God to be. Well, who is it that he's satisfied with seeing God to be? It's informed by that first line. His what? What attribute does he pull out? His righteousness. He could have chosen any attribute. And it's God's righteousness that he talks about. He can't wait to see and behold in all of its perfection. And when he sees God in his righteousness, then will he be satisfied. Do you think about God's righteousness, him being right, as something that will satisfy your soul when you can understand what that means for who he is and for what that means in turn for you? I don't know that I have or do very often. I am more so thinking that way now because of what God's word has to say here. There's an implication, by the way, from this. If complete satisfaction in heaven, which he's talking about, stems from beholding God's righteousness completely at that point, then to pursue God's righteousness now is that which will lead to greatest satisfaction in this life. You see the connection there? Let me try to say it one more time. If in heaven, the psalmist is saying, I'm going to awake and my eyes are going to be open to finally see you and all of your righteousness for who you are, and then I'll be satisfied, then I think what that means, the implications are, as we pursue our understanding of who God is in his righteousness and how that should change us here and now, that will lead to greatest satisfaction for us in this life. Okay. All of that said, those first three points, there's a problem, actually a twofold problem. And that problem is that in our brokenness, number one, we will never measure up to the righteousness of God. And why that's a problem is because God's righteousness is the standard by which we are made acceptable to him. The Apostle Paul makes this point of theology, this point of doctrine about humanity and our condition after the fall, very clear in Romans chapter 3. And this wasn't just, by the way, a New Testament concept. This was an Old Testament one as well, because he's actually citing from an Old Testament passage when he says, none is righteous. No one, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. What that doesn't mean is that humans are as wicked as possible all the time. It doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that because of sin, even our greatest efforts at righteous living are tainted. And as Paul goes on to say later in this chapter, chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the context for that whole chapter is God's righteousness. So you could say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God as manifest through his righteousness, his perfect righteousness. That's how we fall short. And then what's the consequences of that? But in chapter 6, he goes on to say later, and the wages of sin is death. Okay? And this isn't just physical death, but this is spiritual death, separation from God. That's what falling short of God's righteousness does is it creates separation between us and him. Remember, we're in the problem phase right now. We'll get to the solution, but we're in the problem phase right now. In short, and kind of summing up where we are to this point, if all fall short of God's righteousness, and God's righteousness is the standard by which we're made acceptable to him, then all of us find ourselves on the outside looking in when it comes to being able to enter God's presence. Not because, by the way, God is so elitist, but because righteousness and unrighteousness cannot mix in God's economy of relationship with his creation. Okay? Right. So that gets to the second problem, anticipates the second problem here. If it seems unfair or unjust to you that because of our unrighteousness, this would be the reality, that we cannot, that we are separated from God, that is how he's deemed that it's going to be, well, it anticipates the second problem that we have to face as humans, and that is this, that in our brokenness, we will naturally underestimate the righteousness of God. Our natural tendency, inclination, will be to underestimate it. The prophet Isaiah says this, in Isaiah 55, 7 to 9, speaking to this point, it's actually God speaking here through Isaiah. God says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Okay, so here's our context. God is addressing the unrighteous man right now. We're to forsake our thoughts. Forsake means turn our back on them. Why? He goes on to say, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He's talking about how our natural inclination as unrighteous men and women is to think much less of the righteousness of God than is the actual reality. Practically here, this is what it means for us. It's that as humans, even as Christians, even myself, I know, we go around thinking oftentimes that our good is good enough, close enough to God's righteousness. And our bad after that all isn't all that bad. Okay, in our natural state of things, that's how we're going to tend to think when it comes to God's righteousness. And this is the problem. Here's the problem. That when we do this, when we underestimate God's righteousness, it leads us to a false sense of security that keeps us from God and keeps us in this hamster wheel of trying to justify ourselves through our works and actions over and over again. Okay? This is why it's a problem. But there's a solution. And that's where we get into, I think, what's really at the heart of the meaning of this name, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. And that is that, in that name, what he is telling us is that because we fall so short and there's nothing we can do to possibly come close to his righteousness, he becomes righteousness for us. He fills that void that we could never fill. And if we understood anything from the first point about what God's righteousness actually looks like and how he is the standard for it and how far short we fall, we know this is good news. We'll receive this as good news. This is where I want to get into the book of Jeremiah just a little bit. And it's where we come across this name, Jehovah Tsidkenu. In chapter 23 of Jeremiah in particular, we read it earlier in one of the call to worship readings. But I want to set the stage for you in chapter 22 because it gives you the context for why the Lord needed to reveal this name to his people to encourage them in where they were. All right, so here we are in chapter 22 of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, we didn't come across in the Minor Prophets series because he's a major prophet in the sense he wrote a big, thick book, relatively speaking, to the Minor Prophets. But he was a contemporary of many of the Minor Prophets. And much of his ministry took place in Judah, the southern kingdom, just prior to the Babylonian invasion, where God used as a tool of his discipline the Babylonians to come in and take his people out of Judah as a part of their discipline. So this is just before this happens. And here is some of what actually was contributing to the need for discipline in Judah's life. In chapter 22, Jeremiah is particularly addressing the wickedness and unrighteousness of the kings of Israel. The last good, great king, not that he wasn't flawed, but that actually tried to live out God's righteous edicts was Josiah. But then there was a few kings that followed him that acted wickedly and were leading the people astray. And what God does in chapter 2 through Jeremiah is he lays out for these kings, here is my standard of righteousness for you to follow. Care for and build up the people, and especially the outsiders, the orphans, the widows, the strangers, the foreigners amongst them. This is a summation of the things God is calling them to, but he's specifically talking about, here's what righteousness looks like. This is what he says to the kings. And then just verses later, it's like a fast forward to how did they respond to that? We find out that they fell woefully short. In fact, literally, Jeremiah pronounces woes upon the kings for doing the exact opposite thing to the people. Because actually what they did, instead of caring for these people that they were charged to shepherd, is that they abused these people by building their palaces on the backs, literally, of these people, essentially doing slave labor. And the interesting thing is, I'm guessing that these kings, on some level, believed that they were justified in what they were doing. It even says, and I think I deleted the verse from in here, but it talks about how in chapter 22, the kings believed that to be a king was to compete in cedar. And it's following this whole description of this beautiful palace that they were building. And it was an expression to be able to say that their perception of a good king was one who built these glorious and beautiful palaces, which would declare to the world around them, maybe they were thinking, to justify how glorious and great their God was. But it was happening at the expense of the people. So they were doing the exact opposite thing that God called them to do. They were acting unrighteously. He calls them out on it. But then we get to Jeremiah chapter 23, where the name of God is about to be presented. Jeremiah at this point in time knows the exile is inevitable. He sees the writing on the wall. He knows these people are going to be disciplined and dragged off to Babylon. But God, through Jeremiah, gives these people hope. Because through Jeremiah, he prophesies a future day when the sin that so constantly was plaguing their relationship with God would no longer be counted against them. Not that they wouldn't sin anymore, but that it would no longer be counted against them. Here's what he says, Jeremiah 23, 5-6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. There it is. So we need to understand something here. The righteous branch that's referred to here, you may remember this from whichever minor prophet it was, or multiple that actually used this expression as well. The righteous branch, and also the language of a king in the line of David, was a clear reference of the Messiah to the people in the Old Testament as well. We don't just know this because of the benefit of hindsight. They would have understood this as well. And so the salvation spoken of here, when it talks about the salvation that this one would bring, is beyond the scope of just God's deliverance of his people from Babylon. And in fact, encompasses as well this idea of a total salvation of Israel from their sin. And the basis for this salvation is given in the name. The Lord is our righteousness. In other words, the way in which God would save his people, their only hope, was by him becoming righteousness for them. Now, the sense for what that word righteousness, the sense for what it means that Jesus becomes our righteousness, has to do with our status before God, rather than a change in behavior. That's the last thing that we'll talk about when we get to that last section. This has to do with status before God. And so I want to give you kind of an analogy for this that may help. All analogies fall short when we're trying to talk about the things of God. And this is just a coincidence, but also kind of will bring us back to the courtroom scene and talking about paying tickets and fines on tickets. I don't know how it works for you in the state of Massachusetts, but when you're issued a license in New York, if you get 11 points on that license, then it'll be suspended. It'll be taken away. Okay? And it's actually not as hard to do as you might think within an 18-month period. If you speed and go 10 miles an hour over the speed limit twice and get tickets for that, that's 3 points apiece, so you're up to 6. And then if you're caught on your cell phone while you're driving, that's a 5-point ticket, so you're up to 11. So let's just say that happens to you, and so you're going to court to be able to pay your fine. I see some shaking heads. Is this like getting too close to home for some people? Or?
Sounds like a personal story.
Oh, no. No, it really isn't.
Confession time.
Not that I haven't done all those things, but I haven't been caught. So here you are, you're going to the court, and you're about ready to pay a lot, because if you've accrued 11 points, that's going to be probably in the thousands of dollars, not just hundreds, and to have your license taken away. But you come up to the judge, and he says to you, oh, Daniel Williams, yeah, actually, you're clear to go. Somebody came in, and they paid your fine for you, and not only that, but they said, if you give me your license, then they'll give you yours in exchange. Theirs doesn't have any points on it, and so, and you can give me yours to give to him, and He's got 11 points, so he'll lose his driver's license. Okay, this is a trivial analogy in comparison, but it's the idea of what it means that Jesus, in his perfection, becomes our righteousness. There's kind of a guilt component to that as well that's taken away, the fine that was paid, but also then giving us this clean record, a new license, but having also this other person have to take the dirty one, the one that's filled with all the points, the unrighteousness. We read this in the call to worship as well. There's so many passages that try to convey, not try, we try to understand, but it conveys clearly this concept of God giving us the righteousness of his son, the fancy theological terms, imputed righteousness, righteousness credited to us. But the verse that we read earlier in the call to worship captures it so well, where the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." This is the idea. This is what it means. The Lord is our righteousness because he becomes our righteousness. I think this is what it will mean for you as you come before God one day, as men and women here who've trusted in him. He's going to look at you, and it's not as if he's unaware of your guilt. I know that Hebrews 8:12 says that he will remember your sins no more, and that's true. But that doesn't mean that God throws his omniscience out the window. That idea of remembering your sins no more means that he's not going to hold your sins against you. Okay, so he's going to see you come before him. He sees you as a guilty man or woman. He says to you something along the lines of, "I see your guilt. And you can never repay that guilt. But I love my son so much that I sent him to die in your place. And by virtue of him dying in your place, you trusting in him, I see you clothed now in his righteousness. I see your son and his righteousness covering that guilt. And I will never make you pay for that guilt, by the way. It's been paid for. If I made you pay for that guilt, it would be twice paid for, and it would render my son's death on the cross meaningless." That's the confidence you can have, that God would never hold your sin against you if you trusted in Jesus, because that would actually be an abuse of his son twice over, that he'd be holding him guilty. And it would be pointless for him to have died. And by the way, here's where it's different. Here's one of the difference with the scenario of the license when you're in the court and somebody gives you their license. In that case, that's a one-time thing, right? You walk out of that courthouse and pull away from the street curb in your car, and you lay a patch, and there just happens to be a police officer there, and he hands you another ticket, and you got points on your license again, right? This is where that analogy falls short. Because in Jesus' death, he gives us his righteousness, and it not only covers our past sins, but it covers our future screw-ups as well. It doesn't change how God sees us. He sees us as having righteous standing when we place our faith in his son. Now, if it's not clear, that kind of righteousness has to do with Jesus' righteousness, his works, his obedience. But I want to close our time spending a few minutes talking about how we grow in righteousness. Okay? So there is righteous standing before God, which comes from having Jesus' righteousness on ourselves. And that happens the instant you place your faith in Jesus. You've done nothing but trust in him wholeheartedly, and he's given you the righteousness of his son. Righteous standing, right? But then there's righteous living, which happens over time as you follow Jesus in the righteous example he's called you to. Let me dig into that with you a little bit here. One thing I want to say at the outset is I want to be careful here because I don't want to convey or don't want us to understand one of those two things as being more supernatural of an occurrence than the other. Because our natural human inclination, I think, is to look at something like imputed righteousness, God having credited us with his son's perfect record, as, well, of course that's supernatural. I couldn't have done that for myself. But then on the other hand, to consider righteous living, also known as sanctification. Sanctification, fancy word for becoming more like Jesus in his righteousness. To look at righteous living as something we do in our own strength. And kind of take the supernatural right out of it, okay? I think that could be an inclination that you might have, because I certainly know that it's one that I tend to live with and battle against in my own life. But here's the deal. Sanctification is just as supernatural of an occurrence in your life as salvation is. We can't genuinely change more to the likeness of Jesus on our own any more than we can somehow acquire Jesus' perfect righteousness on our own. Both are supernatural works wrought by God in your heart through faith. What differs, perhaps, is the way in which that faith is expressed. Let me give you an example. Abraham, who is the patriarch of patriarchs, right? He's the one with whom God built the nation of Israel. Abraham was given a promise by God. I think this was in Genesis 15. And we're told after God gives him this promise that he would make a great nation of him, it's that scene where God says, look up at the stars in the sky, as many as you can count, that's going to be the offspring that will come after you. And we're told Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Yeah. He was given righteous standing before God simply by taking him at his word. That's what that faith looked like. But Abraham's growth in righteousness, that could be that which could be seen by the invisible to the world around him, came over time as his faith took the form of action. Continue to dig deeper here. Try to flesh this out. The faith that sanctifies, the faith that makes us more Christ-like, that God uses to forge righteousness in us, is seen through action. Here's how it works. God calls you to obedience in some way, whatever that may be. Maybe that's stepping out to love somebody around you who it's hard to love. Maybe it's serving those around you. Maybe it's seeking justice and mercy for those around you. And as you do that, it isn't the action itself that is making you more Christ-likeness. God sees that faith expressed through you responding to his call in your life, and he meets you in the midst of those acts of obedience to forge his character in you so that you become increased in likeness to his son. The Apostle Paul, I think, gives us a theological grounding for this argument I'm trying to make here in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. Here's what he has to say about righteousness, about sanctification, and about how those two things work together. He says, having been set free from sin, so he's speaking to those who are Christians, who've been born again by their faith. They have righteous standing at this point, okay? You have become slaves of righteousness. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So how do we become more righteous in our living? By faith. We present ourselves as slaves to righteousness. That's an expression of faith. And that is, we surrender ourselves to treating other people according to God's righteous standard. That's all the faith piece, right? And in the midst of that obedience, God forges his righteous character in you by his power. One more analogy to give you, and this one comes from Scripture, and it comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. And here, the Apostle Peter calls the new life that is in us an imperishable seed. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to park for a minute on that concept, the metaphor of a seed, and see if this can help us to understand how God actually forges righteousness in us. And I'm no horticulturalist. This is going to be pretty simple, but here's what I understand. A seed will remain a seed unless it's planted, unless it's watered, unless it's fertilized, unless it's put in the proper position to receive sunlight. A seed will remain a seed, right? Yet here's the thing. The life that is in that seed still belongs to God alone. The farmer can do everything that he can do or she can do to ensure that that seed would spring forth. Can water it, can give it sunlight and all those things, but the life that springs forth in that seed is still beyond his or her control. That seed was vested with life by God alone, and it was designed to spring forth when the right conditions were met. And so in the case of the farmer, the right conditions are watering, planting, fertilizing, giving up the sunlight, right? But in the case of the Christian, the right conditions are presenting yourselves as slaves to righteousness, meaning a sanctification. Only God will bring that life. But you do all that he has called you to do, to seek by faith, to live according to his righteousness, and he'll meet you in the midst of that. Yeah. And he'll change you. And just to be clear, on the other side of the coin, if you have in fact trusted in Jesus for his righteousness, but you rarely or never have actually put into practice that righteous living that he has called you to, let's just be plain and clear here, you will not grow in Christ-likeness. You will not experience greater measures of a sense of what's most important in this world. You will not experience a decrease in the allure of the trash of this world that entices us to continue in our sin. You won't experience a deeper joy and communion with your Heavenly Father. You won't experience more deeply the heart of the Father for the lost sons and daughters that are all around us. The list could go on. The thing is, these things don't magically happen despite our apathy and indifference in following after Jesus. These things spring from God's supernatural work in your heart as you follow Jesus in obedience, as you present yourself as slaves to righteousness. But when you do, two things will happen. Number one, you begin to showcase the righteousness of Christ to the world around you. God may be the standard, but there's kind of reversal happening. And what we saw in the garden happening once again, in which in Adam and Eve at one time, they were pictures of God's righteousness, reflections of it, and that begins to happen in and through you to the world around you. They're confronted with their need, they're confronted with their brokenness, and they're confronted with the beauty of true righteousness that they see in your life. And it primes and it prepares them to receive the gospel that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous. Okay, so God will showcase his righteousness through you as you follow him in obedience, but also through pursuing righteousness by faith. You will come to know God's name, and you will trust him more deeply. Bringing it to a close here, but I want to bring us right back to Jeremiah 22 one more time. The scene here, about halfway through Jeremiah 22, is just after Jeremiah has finished confronting these wicked kings with their twisted idea of righteousness. He goes on to contrast them with their predecessor I mentioned earlier, Josiah, the one who had lived righteously. And he says this. He says, "Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well." And then hear this, guys. "Is not this to know me? Declares the Lord." You know what that's describing? It's describing sanctification. Josiah knew God. He knew God through saying yes to the Lord with what it looked like to walk in righteousness. And as he did, God met him in the midst of those things. And you know how I said God's power will be at work to change us? You know how he does that? He reveals himself in the midst of our acts of obedience. Somehow, he shows us his heart in the midst of doing those things. I mean, after all, beholding God is becoming, right? So what Paul says, I think, in 1 Corinthians 3:18. The whole concept of, as we see more and more of God's face revealed, we are changed by that. That's what the psalmist was talking about earlier when he says, "When I awake, then I shall be satisfied with your likeness." What likeness? The likeness of seeing your righteousness fully revealed. "Is not this to know me?" says the Lord. If that's not incentive for you, I know it is for me, then I don't know what will be, that not only is God calling us to a certain standard of righteousness, but there's a motivation to do so, because in that, he will meet you in the midst of it and reveal himself, and you will find yourself most satisfied, and that's where he will also change you into his likeness.
Yeah.
So if you want to know God, if you want to know his name, the Lord is our righteousness. Not just as a title, but as a window into his character and into his nature, then your life and mine must be about pursuing righteousness in this broken world, no matter the cost. Let's pray together. God, you are